Take, if you would, please, your bulletin. You'll see your text in it in its entirety, or your Bible. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, even though it might not first appear to be the case, with our entrance into chapter 19, we have actually turned a corner in our study in Isaiah. And the reason why I say that it might not be readily apparent is due to the fact that we might have to wait a couple of weeks for this to become evident. What we are going to see, and what Isaiah is developing here, is that God is going to bless the Gentiles along with the Jews. And not just any Gentiles, but Gentiles from Egypt and Gentiles from Assyria. Now, Egypt was that nation that oppressed Israel for 400 years. And Assyria is the nation that is now threatening their very existence. And so for God to say that he's going to bless those peoples is something pretty special. And if God can bless them, and here's the point Isaiah is making, if God can bless them, then he can bless anyone. But, and here's why it's not readily apparent, before blessing comes judgment. Before restoration comes atonement. Before the blessing comes sorrow. And that is because all mankind is under the curse of sin. And that sin must be dealt with. God in his holiness cannot wink at sin and sweep it under the carpet. Sin is an affront to his holiness and must always be atoned for prior to the restoration of fellowship. Always. So let me jump to the close here. I'm going to jump right to my conclusion right now before we come back and look at this. All sin will be addressed. If it is not cleansed by the suffering of Jesus on the cross, then it will be punished with eternity in hell. That's a hard truth. But it is a truth. You know, I know that preaching on the university campuses, but when you proclaim that apart from Christ people are going to hell, that scene is very judgmental. The problem is that that's a judgment that's already taken place. People are already under condemnation if they're not trusting in Christ. All sin will be addressed, without exception. If sin is not dealt with by the atoning work of Christ, it will be dealt with by eternity in hell. There's no wiggle room for that in reading the Bible. It is the truth. And so let us begin with Egypt and this judgment upon Egypt that is required before blessing will come. Now, Egypt is a nation that figures prominently in the Old Testament narrative and in ancient history as a whole. Even today, people travel from all over the world to look at the ancient pyramids and the other wonders of Egypt. You know, I've never been to Egypt myself. I've seen many of the Egyptian treasures in the British Museum. I know that several years ago in this country, we saw here in Albuquerque, we saw the relics from Ramesses II that came through here. I've seen relics from Tutankhamun's tomb, in various museums and places in New York and Dallas and other places. And there's always an attraction. Ancient Egypt holds an attraction for us because it was such a large and vast civilization. Egypt owes much of its acclaim to the fact that it was located in the fertile Nile Delta. It was easy for most of Egypt's existence to make a living in Egypt. There was plenty. Egypt was a powerful nation that exercised control over much of the ancient Near East. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Israel was delivered out of slavery in Egypt. They spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And that nation, Egypt, on their southern border was always a threat for them, always rising and falling in prominence. After 715 B.C., because of two things. Number one, the fall of the nations to the north of Judah to the Assyrians. And also the advent of the Ethiopian 25th dynasty. Remember we talked about Cush last week? The Ethiopians, those are people from Ethiopia, Somalia and that. They actually were in control of Egypt, a unified kingdom of the 25th dynasty that's in place at the time that Isaiah is writing this. And Egypt was always seeking political power, especially during this time. And during this time, they were attempting to arrange alliances with neighboring countries in order to fight off the Assyrians. Now, Isaiah repeatedly warns the people of Judah to not enter into unholy alliances with Egypt, instead pointing them to reliance upon God and God alone. Now, in verse 1 of our text, we see that the idols of Egypt tremble in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Egypt was known for its idols, for its many gods. Now, Egyptian religion was very complex. And it's not very well understood today. We haven't, you know, archaeologists and Egyptologists have not unlocked all the secrets of what people in Egypt believed. The religious system was very, very complex. And one of the reasons for this is that the gods of Egypt were for many different things. There were the things that you would expect, such as gods for the earth, the moon, the suns, and the stars. But there were also things such as gods of the Nile itself, and gods of the various plants and crops. And not only that, there were gods for concepts. Like justice and truth would have their own gods. There were other forces that ruled life and death, a very complex religious system, and all told, there were probably thousands of Egyptian gods and idols, all to be worshipped in different ways. And yet, as we see in our text, for all the complexity of their religion, their idols trembled in the presence of the true God. Now, before we dismiss the Egyptians as being a bunch of idol worshippers, let me ask this question. Are we any different from them? Don't we idolize various things in our day and time? It could be said that American religion is very complex and very difficult to understand. Because even among Christians, there is sometimes a degree of idol worship, things that we hold up and idolize. Can a political party or an ideology become a god? Certainly. Can a concept become a god to us? Absolutely. It is possible to worship wealth and possessions and power and prestige and ideology and parties and family and a host of other things. And we see people in our land, in our nation, who worship these things daily and even many more things that we haven't begun to contemplate. And it could be that we're also guilty to a certain degree of that ourselves. I think that one of the things Americans really do idolize and worship is leisure. Leisure and entertainment. And we could be guilty of that as well. So what is our highest value? What do we cherish most? Once we answer that question, we have discovered our God. And yet, when confronted with the Lord of the universe, all of these things tremble, for they have no power. And just like the Egyptians, our hearts melt when our idols crumble. See, the problem with idols is that they promise much and deliver little. And they're never appeased. You've got to keep on trying to appease them. Many of our desires are our idols. And we keep trying to appease them and they never satisfy. And so we continue throwing more and more energy and effort and money and time into those things. without any satisfaction. And so judgment on Egypt begins the exposing of their idols as being worthless. When God makes himself real to us, we find that anything else that we have been trusting looks for what it is: worthless, powerless, and unfulfilling. Only our Creator, the one who made us, can satisfy our desires. And so the judgment of Egypt begins with a judgment on her idols. And that judgment continues in their political structures, if you start looking at verse 2. I think that we would do very well to heed this today. This is probably the most difficult part of this message for me to prepare. In Egypt, there was a social and political collapse. Egypt became a nation of factions, all fighting against each other. God says in our passage that He stirs them up to act in this way. See, this is part of His execution of His judgment upon them. Fights, squabbles, dissensions are all part of His judgment upon Egypt. Have you noticed where we have gotten to in our nation? Fights between parties, fights within parties, fights just to have fights. There is no unity, but instead constant division. And it has gotten so bad that if one side was to dare say something nice about the other, that itself would lead to an argument. This is another sign that our nation is under the judgment of God. And it scares me to death. And as we see in verse 3, there is also a lack of wisdom and leadership. In Egypt, their spirit is emptied out and their counsel is confounded. Does that sound familiar? Where are the wise men today? Where are the leaders? They don't seem to exist anymore. The pronouncements that come out of the mouths of our leaders are terrifying because they show no wisdom, they show no discernment, they show no leadership, they show no unity. They show nothing except petty political party squabbles. And we're seeking in all the wrong place the way the Egyptians were. They were seeking after mediums and necromancers. They were seeking to find out what the dead had to say. Because there was no leadership. There's no leadership in our country. I'm embarrassed at what passes for leadership in our country today. On all fronts, government, church, education, all fronts. You know, next week we're going to look at the fact that God punishes them financially. Their economy collapses. I'm just astounded. I'm astounded at some of the things, and I'm getting ahead of myself for next week. But the fact that people have made billions on cryptocurrencies. They've actually created wealth out of nothing. And people have assigned value to something that's worthless. That's nothing. It's not backed up by anything. Not backed up by goods. Not backed up by currency. Not backed up by governments. Just backed up by bits out there in the cloud. And people made billions on that. Now talk about a lack of wisdom. Just how gullible and stupid have we become that we would assign value to that which is worthless? Think about that. Instead of seeking God, the people of Egypt continue to inquire on those who have failed and will fail. Instead of seeking God, we in our country continue to inquire on those who have failed and will fail. And verse 4 tells us the awful result. They fell and came under a dictatorship. The Assyrians will conquer them. No matter how hard they try to stave off the Assyrians, no matter how politically savvy they are trying to put together alliances, they will fail and the Assyrians will conquer them and they will lose their autonomy. They will be under the hand of hard taskmasters. They will be slaves to Assyria. America is close to falling in the same way. If we continue on the path we have chosen, it's likely that our republic will tumble and a dictatorship will result. It's happened in times past to all the great empires of the world. We're not immune from it happening to us as well. It won't take much for it to happen. All that is needed is continual squabbling and the rise of a charismatic leader, someone who will do something, anything, to fix our problems. I think that one of the things that troubles me, I'm going to go off from preaching to meddling here, okay? But I think that one of the things that troubles me most in the political climate in our country is the fact that we are losing sight of the fact that we are a republic that is based upon a constitution. And every day, our constitution is being devalued and degraded. And leaders who swore an oath to protect and defend our constitution are ignoring it and casting it aside and actually acting contrary to it. I don't think it'll take much for our country to fall. Now, I hope that I'm long gone, dead, and buried before that happens. But even if that's the case, I fear for my grandchildren. I do. Because if this nation collapses, tyranny will be the result. Same way when Egypt collapsed, when the 25th dynasty collapsed, tyranny resulted. When nations fail, tyranny is the natural outcome. So what is the solution? Both for Egypt and for us. What is the solution? Well, it's the same as it's always been. The answer has been out there. We need to quit trusting anything else and put our trust in God. We need to quit trusting that political leaders will save us. We need to quit trusting that alliances will save us. We need to keep trusting that our wealth will save us. We need to keep trusting that we quit trusting that our idols will save us. Anything that is not Christ, we need to quit trusting Him. We don't need to pay for our sins. We don't even need to try to pay for our sins. That's our problem, our striving after somehow trying to be made right with God through our own efforts. All of our sins were paid for by Christ on the cross. Our righteousness comes from Him and Him alone. We're justified by faith in Him. Now, folks, I'm not going to tell you that trusting in Christ is going to save us from the political turmoil that's taking place. Judgment happened to God's people time after time in the Bible. There were Christians that suffered the judgment when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. There were believers who suffered when the people of Israel were judged and taken, carried into captivity by Babylon. When, and not if, when judgment falls on our country, on our nation, as we are due, believers will suffer. We will. But we won't suffer the ultimate punishment of hell. Because Jesus became sin for us. Jesus bore the punishment of hell in His body for us. Our sins were paid for by Christ on the cross. And we need not fear death. The Christian doesn't need to fear death. Because we know that Christ has conquered death by His resurrection. We know that He has power over death. Death is the final enemy that He will destroy. Unless Christ returns, we will die. We will suffer the pangs of death. The most important thing that I think the believer needs to do is prepare himself for death. I think the most important role of the church is to prepare believers for death. Because it's coming. Death apart from Christ is terrifying. but death in Christ. Death in Christ is the gateway and avenue to eternity. And so we want to live well in Christ, we want to die well in Christ. So we need not fear death. Instead of relying on worldly systems, idols made with our own hands, we need to put our full trust in and reliance on Him. I can't stress that enough. And as a nation, our nation will only stand if we trust in Him. There needs to be national repentance. There needs to be national confession of sin. Yes, it's important that we as individuals confess our sins. I'm so thankful that in the Southern Baptist Convention, over the last couple of decades, there have been some very good steps to confess our sin as a denomination for racism and division and not loving our brothers. I mean, look back at our history at the mid-19th century. Southern Baptists were a little rough lot. We really were blinded. I'm reminded of something I just read recently. That when Spurgeon's sermons first came to this country, Spurgeon was a strong abolitionist. Spurgeon was a strong defender of the rights of all people. And Southern Baptists burned his writings. Southern Baptists said, if he ever comes to America, we'll kill him. That's how bad the rancor and hatred and blindness was. It's interesting, though, that Spurgeon's early sermons they intended to publish, never got around to publishing, are now being published by Southern Baptists. It is Midwestern Seminary that's taking the lead in making available to the church the early sermons of Spurgeon, the ones before he became really popular. Because we, as a denomination, have confessed that sin. We've repented of it. And we as a nation need to do the same. And so will you pray with me that we actually get serious as a nation, as a church, as individuals, as families about our sin? Will you pray with me that revival come to this land, a revival of brokenness over sin, as we turn from our wickedness and we turn to Christ? And we've got to do it first personally on our own. We've got to make sure that we are in Christ Jesus, that we're trusting in Him alone. But we as a church, we as a denomination, we as a nation need to turn from our sin. Will you pray with me about that?